the assembly. The men who lead in the assembly have the responsibility of shepherding or leading as the good shepherd does, the Lord Jesus. And they have the responsibility of setting the tone for love in the assembly. It's the men who have the responsibility. We usually think of the ladies having that responsibility. When we think of the woman's role in the home, she's the role of support. She comes along as the helper and comes along as the follower, and she will perfectly complement the role of the man in the home. And that's what you and I as believers in the Lord Jesus are to do in the local church. We're to come along and perfectly complement the work of the Savior. Perfectly complement the leadership in the local church. Perfectly work together as a team. And that's one of the problems of the so-called megachurch that we're dealing with in America today. By definition, a megachurch is a church of over 2,000 in membership, and there are lots of those in America today. They're sapping off all the smaller churches because you can walk in the door and pay your fee as a spectator, so to speak, and in an hour or 45 minutes or less, you can be out the door and you have no responsibility whatever. It's not what the church is all about. And we're bringing that same mindset into the family. I'll just show up when I want to. And I don't want any responsibility. And so we want to spend some time just looking at what the biblical mandate is for the family and constantly parallel that to the church, because that's simply a larger family. Those two institutions created by God, one in the Old Testament, one in the New, will last for the ages of eternity. Thankfully, the third institution, human government, will be left behind. We're getting weary of listening to Hillary and Barack. You don't have to worry about that over here, but we're getting weary of it. Human government will be left behind when we leave the planet. But the mindset of the family will be thinking of for all the ages of eternity. And the church, the bridegroom, if you will. Okay? So the foundation's laid for us in Genesis chapter 2. So let's look at that for just a few minutes this morning, if you would, please. And with the Lord's help, we'll spend some time dwelling on some of these truths together in the time that God has given us in our visit the remainder of the month. Genesis chapter 2, verse number 7 to begin with this morning. The Lord God formed man of the dust of the ground, breathed into his nostrils the breath of life, and man became a living soul. So we're introduced to this principle of body, soul, and spirit right up front. Tripartite beings. That's the fancy word. I can't spell it, but I can say it. Okay? It means we have a physical body, and the needs of the physical body have to be addressed. We have to have food. We have to have rest and so forth. Okay? We are spirit by God's design, and we are soul. There's a spiritual dimension there because there's something created in us that desires a creator, that desires a relationship with God. For the scripture says he placed eternity in our hearts. And the problem of the culture in which we live today is that we're trying to fill that void with something else. If one third of our being has this longing for spiritual relationship and we leave that out of our reckoning, then we're really defective. We're really dysfunctional, aren't we? That's the current buzzword. So we try to fill it with alcohol and drugs and sex and illicit relationships and everything else we can think of, and nothing quite fills the void, you see. And we have a soul. The interpersonal relationship, the desire to love, and so forth. God has designed us after himself, in the form of the Godhead, if you will. You remember that the New Testament scriptures tell us of the Lord Jesus, he bare our sins in his own body on the tree. He was given a body so that he could die for our sins. Isaiah tells us of the Savior, he poured out his soul unto death. And when the Lord Jesus died on Calvary, he said, into thy hands I commit my spirit. So he's body, soul, and spirit. And we're designed the same way. And there are needs to be addressed in each of us, body, soul, and spirit. Right? And the family is designed to meet those needs, and the church fellowship is designed to help meet those needs. So that's the way we're created by the God of heaven. Right from the start, alright? Verse 8 says, God planted a garden. You understand gardening quite well. The implication of the word garden, we are told, is a fenced or protected place. A place hedged about, if you will. A safe haven, if you will. God planted a garden. The implication also is, the metaphor scholars tell us is, also, he placed a people there. And so you see a little refrigerator magnet from time to time that says, bloom where you're planted. And God happened to plant some of you in the Bahamas. And some of us he planted in the U.S. And some of us were planted here and some of us planted there. By the design of the Creator. And instead of coveting situations and saying, I wish, no, we're just to bloom where we are. God planted a garden, and he called it Eden, by definition, delight. It was the only perfect home and the only perfect family ever established on the planet. We've got to convey that to these young people. They are convinced there's a Mr. Perfect out there. There's a Miss Perfect out there just waiting for me. And then the honeymoon is over and all of a sudden they realize this isn't Mr. Perfect after all. And they're convinced there's a perfect job out there, and if I find that perfect job, I'll be forever happy. Wrong. We'll see that in the next page or two. No such thing. Every family relationship, every church relationship, every interpersonal relationship is going to have problems. It's a given. You don't have the problem as much here as we do in America, but we have people who are professional church hoppers. They just go from one church to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next, looking for the perfect church. They ain't nary. That's the phrase we use up in the mountains of the Carolinas. That simply means, by translation, there aren't any. No such thing as a perfect church. Because there are people there. People bring problems. That's what the church is all about, addressing problems because we have answers. God has this perfect family in this perfect environment, and they blew it. You and I have been living with the results of it ever since. But God knew that right up front. And he dealt with the issue in his sovereign working. Gave us all the tools and resources so we could function in an imperfect environment with imperfect people. Because he knew something about forgiveness. Okay? So verse 8 says, the Lord planted a garden eastward in Eden. There he put the man that he'd formed, and out of the ground he made the Lord God to grow every tree that is pleasant to the sight, good for food, and the tree of life. That which appeals to the eyes. Nothing wrong with that. That which is good for the body. Nothing wrong with that. That which is good for life. Nothing wrong with that. But the adversary came along and distorted that. So when he talked to Eve, it became an issue of lust then. John addresses that in his little epistle, doesn't he? Lust of the flesh, lust of the eyes, pride of life. The insatiable appetite for things. The hyperventilation thing. I got to have it. Yeah? Nothing wrong with that which appeals to the eyes. Nothing wrong with that which appeals to the flesh. Nothing wrong with that which is good for life. God designed it that way. But when that becomes priority one, that's the problem. Because John said in his little epistle, keep yourselves from idols. Anything that comes between you and the God of heaven, you've got a problem. It becomes an idol. And here it starts way back here in Eden. You see it in the next chapter. Okay? This was to be a place of blessing. Verse number 10 tells us, out of this place called Eden, out of this place of delight, there was a river. Flowed in four directions. fantastic place of blessing. That's what our families are supposed to be all about, brothers and sisters. And today they're battlefields instead of a source of blessing in the neighborhood. And that's what the church is supposed to be all about, a source of blessing. And instead, they're mockeries in the community. You hear about it in the news. This preacher, this reverend, this so-and-so, and everybody says, yeah, those are Christians. Supposed to be blessing. Supposed to have an impact in the community. Supposed to be a lighthouse, if you will. Verse 15. The Lord God took the man and put him in that garden and said, till it and keep it, or dress it and keep it, depending on your translation. There was work. Work is not a bad word. We've got to convey that to our young people. We have a generation coming along who thinks the ideal job is not to work, but to find something I can sit and do and twiddle my thumbs and poke a keyboard once in a while on a computer and still make lots of money. And we're bringing that mindset into the family. We're bringing that mindset into the church. I just want to show up, put in my time, walk back out, and still have all my needs met without contributing. I want to be receiving. I want to get. But I don't want to contribute. No, God said to Adam, there'll be work to be done, but it'll be pleasurable. And we've been singing about it for generations, haven't we? There's joy in serving Jesus. See? But now we've made it a millstone. We've hired a few people and then let them do all the work, and then we sit back and criticize them because they don't meet our standards. Well, wait a minute. We've loaded them down with more than they can handle. It's absurd. It's supposed to be a shared responsibility in the family and in the assembly of God's people. He said, there will be work to be done. And he said, keep the garden. That's an incredible word in the Old Testament, apparently. You'll find that word keep about 400 times in the scripture. Two times in the scripture it's translated circumspect. Remember way back about 10th grade you drew circles with a compass? Circumference. Remember that? Circumspect. You'll find it twice. Once in the Old Testament for Israel in Exodus and once in the New Testament epistles. Be circumspect. Look at things from 360 degrees. Look at it from every possible angle and say, is this really worthwhile or not? Does this please the Lord? Is this relationship of value? Is it of worth? Do I have time? Do I have the resources? Is there anything here that's going to dishonor the Lord? Yes or no? Before I go into anything, before I commit myself to any relationship, before I invest in any project or scheme. But the mindset today is just jump right into it. Hey, somebody said it's a great idea, so I'm going to go for it. And all of a sudden, I'm in over my head. Some young person said, try this drug, try that, do this, do that. All of a sudden, oh, I didn't know I was going to do this. God said to Adam, you've got to keep the garden. And you and I can imagine Adam looking at the Lord and saying, what do you mean keep the garden? There's nothing to worry about. The word keep implies the idea of guarding and protecting and being concerned about. And there's nobody here but even myself. I mean, you know, what's the issue? God knew just outside the garden there was an adversary. And he knew the adversary would make his approach. Adam didn't know. See? That's our problem with terrorism today. We don't know what a terrorist looks like. We don't know when or where he or she is coming from. It might be some grandmother carrying her grandchild and the chemical is in the baby bottle, you know. We never thought of it like that before. We always thought of it as some awesome looking character carrying an AK-47. And, well, of course the guy looks like a terrorist. Sure, I'm going to run and hide. But not this little old lady, you know? Now all of a sudden we've changed our view. We don't know what a terrorist looks like. We don't know what kind of chemicals they can work with. We don't understand the mindset of the adversary anymore.
Well, it's been true all along, hasn't it? We just know we have a very subtle adversary. Don't know how he's going to make his attack. Don't know how scheming he can be. Comes along as an angel of light. Weasels his way into the family, into the assembly of God's people. And all of a sudden it's like, where did that error, where did that doctrine, where did that misteaching come from? You give a little here and give a little there, and all of a sudden we've got this huge problem. It's like, what happened?
Yeah.
God said to Adam, you've got to keep the garden. It's exactly the same term that is used by the apostle when he writes to Titus and says that the ladies are to keep the home. He didn't say they had to stay home all the time, but he said they'd better guard their turf. Sisters, you'd better know who's going and coming out of your house and what's in and out on the cable and what's coming in on DVDs and what's going on at school, and the list goes on and on and on. Just like the brethren have to guard the platform and who's speaking and who's teaching in Sunday school and who's working with our young people and who's teaching in camp ministries and on the list goes, you see. Because we keep running across it in the States. Somebody you've trusted and somebody you thought you could put confidence in, and all of a sudden they're teaching in one of the Sunday school classes that you can opt out of salvation if you decide you want to. So, run that one by me again? Well, yeah, just what our Sunday school teacher said. Where did she get that from? You know? God said to Adam, you keep the garden. You guard, you protect, you preserve, you be circumspect. Know the parameters. Know what's going on. All right, let's go further. Verse number 18. God said to Adam, it's not good that the man should be alone. And right away, everybody says, that means every guy's got to be married. Well, that's great for the guys, but that's not what he said. Okay? The Hebrew word alone here, we are told, I'm no grammar scholar in Hebrew, okay? Just telling you what I've read. Is the idea of taking a branch or a limb off of a tree and cutting it off. Or taking a limb off the body and removing it. That's the death knell, isn't it? You know? It means to be separated. And you remember how the psalmist said, Psalm number 68, God sets the solitary in families. We are designed by God to have fellowship. Fellowship with Him, because the sin issue's been settled, and fellowship with His people. We're not supposed to be sitting, having little pity parties in our house all by ourselves. God didn't say everybody's supposed to be married, necessarily. But we're people of fellowship. We're to be in a fellowship of believers. We're to have a relationship with the God of heaven. We're to be concerned about others instead of all the time looking in the mirror thinking about ourselves, which is one of the issues of the psychology of the culture today. You know, you're always looking at yourself. You're always looking within. There's not a whole lot to look at there, you know. God said it's not good that a man should be alone. I'll make a help, meet, fit, suitable. I'll bring someone along who's perfectly compatible for him. And the text will tell us that the animal kingdom wouldn't cut it. And the tree huggers and all that won't work, you know. It's got to be somebody who's like him. And it's exactly the term that's used the last time in the scripture you find the word help. Hebrews chapter 4, verse 16. There is grace to help in time of need. There's the Savior. There is this great high priest at God's right hand who comes alongside us and perfectly complements our need, our situation, our strengths, our weaknesses, knows every cell in our body, every fiber in our being, every heartache you've got, knows your financial portfolio, knows your grade point average, knows your medical records, and loves you anyway. That's the kind of God we're dealing with. Wants to have fellowship with you, wants you in fellowship with Him and with His people. First time God ever said something wasn't good. Not good for you to hack the issues of life by yourself. not good for you to try to cope with the complexities of life. Tell that to the young people. So he said, I'll make a companion. I'll bring a companion alongside that will perfectly suit your situation. And the two are to work together. Now the society tells us today, it's got to be a 50-50 relationship. You're perfectly co-equal, not, all right? You may be in certain relationships in life, but not in Scripture.
All right.
The man has the role of leadership in the home. The man has the role of leadership in the local church. Never mind what's politically correct. The woman has the support role. The church has the support role to the Lord Jesus. There's no way you can get around it in the Scripture. So when you come into a marriage relationship, it's not 50-50. It's 100%, 100%. The two being blended together into one. And the problem in America today is nearly half the homes in America are single-parent families. So we're dysfunctional from the get-go, as we like to say. So we've got to compensate for that then in the local church. All these dysfunctional families, these single-parent families, they desperately need the local church to help them out. If it's a husband that's missing, they need people in the local church to say, hey, can you help me with some problems with my teenager? You know, call on some of the dads and vice versa. You know? All right, let's go further. God said to Adam and Eve, you know the text so well, verse number 24, leave and cleave. We love the little text. We think that's a great principle. And we stop at the end of verse 24 and assume that's all there is to say about the chapter. But there's another verse. And we forget all about verse 25. What's a little embarrassing to talk about it in public, Mr. Bill? Yeah, I know. But verse 25 is there. And it tells us there was a transparency about their relationship. Yes, I understand they were likely clothed in light and so forth. I know. But there was a transparency about their relationship that blows our mind today. Because we're busy covering up, we're busy putting on a facade, we're busy looking good on the Lord's Day so everybody will think everything is fine. And then we try to arrange the church schedule in such an order that we don't have to worry about sitting down and talking overly much. Hi, how are you doing? Just great. High five and hallelujah and off to the restaurant. Instead of sitting down and baring our hearts and saying, hey, brother, would you pray for me? I'm really struggling with some issues. They had nothing to cover themselves. Verse number 25. There was nothing to be ashamed about because sin hadn't come along. See? It's sin that creates barriers between people. It's sin that creates heartache in the church. It's sin that creates difficulties in marriage, parent-child relationships, and on and on and on. And until sin surfaces, we don't have problems. But the moment sin surfaces, then we've got all these issues. And then we start putting up walls and barriers. And those who know the languages really well tell us the word naked in verse 25 and the word field in verse 1 of the next chapter are exactly the same Hebrew root word. When you don't have any covering on, you're a little bit vulnerable. Which is exactly the situation of being outside the fenced protection of the garden. No problem being vulnerable and open and honest and transparent in a home or in the local church where you're in a safe haven. But if that happens out there, in an unconverted world where they will shred you at a moment's notice, then you're in trouble. So the next chapter says you've got a serpent out there. You have an adversary in that situation looking for any and every opportunity to go after you. The moment you and I walk out the door of the local church, the walk out the door of our homes, and step into the classroom, step into the workplace, then we are really vulnerable, and the adversary will see to it. Come after us both barrels, as we say. because we're more vulnerable there. We're alone there. See? And then you have the revision of Scripture that was introduced. Is this what God really said? Well, not exactly. You have a little addition to Scripture, you have a little subtraction from Scripture, you have a little modification, and on, you understand that. We're hurrying because of the time factor. And the adversary comes along with the lust issue. He doesn't use that word, but that's the implication, you know? Good for food, pleasant to the eyes, desire to make one wise. I get the point, Eve says. Yeah, yeah, I see what you're saying, but y'all take it. You listen long enough and start dialogue long enough, we'll fall. So their eyes were open, just like he promised. And all they found out was they didn't have proper wardrobe. Ah, we'll take care of that, no problem. Got these marvelous trees with these gigantic leaves. We can make a gorgeous outfit. Let's have at it. So they did. No problem. We're covered. Great. That's fine as long as the leaves are fresh. As soon as they start drying up and you sit down, then we'll have to go make another outfit, won't we? These don't last long. And then all of a sudden they heard a voice. Who's that? That's God coming. We gotta go hide. Why do they have to hide? They had made coverings. What's the problem? Ah, the problem was the heart, wasn't it? It wasn't external after all. Adam, what are you playing hide and seek for if you've got proper covering? No, that's not the problem. And you remember how the discussion unfolded? Adam, why are you hiding? Who told you you weren't properly clothed? And how the blame got pushed around. Well, it's the woman's fault. No, it's your fault because you gave me the wrong woman. No, the devil made me do it. And on the list goes. Okay? So it wasn't the external covering that was the issue. It was the heart attitude because Adam comes along and says, really, the honest truth is, I was afraid of you, God. Why would you be afraid? We were friends. We walked and talked every evening. What was there to be afraid of? And don't we see that reflected in the family? And don't we see that reflected among the Lord's people? When sin surfaces, then all of a sudden there are these barriers between us and our teenagers, between spouses, between us and brothers and sisters in the assembly, and we're a little hesitant to talk, to reveal ourselves, to say we're struggling with some issues. We've got some problems. Can you pray with us? Can you sit down and reason out some issues from Scripture with us? When that should be the ultimate group we turn to for help. So you know the story of how God took care of the sin issue by slaying an animal, made coverings for them. And then in chapter 3, in verses 16 and 17, we have a fascinating word brought into the mix. It's the word sorrow. God said to Eve, you're going to have sorrow in childbearing. You ladies can write us a book about that. Us men have no clue. You're going to have sorrow in child rearing. Okay? Most families can write a few chapters about that. But the next verse we forget about so often, verse 17 says, brethren, there will be sorrow in the workplace. And Adam, of course, agrarian society, it's going to be thorns, thistles, the sweat of your brow, bugs, and pests, and so forth. In your economy, it's going to be sorrow like boats sinking and explosions and people getting injured and such things. Injury and sorrow and heartache and, yeah, disaster. That's a given, right? And it is because of sin. There's always a price to be paid. And it comes right down through the human race to us because of Adam and Eve. But our God has given sufficient grace to enable us to endure. He's offered forgiveness for our sin. He's offered fellowship, the body of Christ. He has said to Adam and Eve and to the family in the New Testament, in essence, you can salvage your role, if you will, by bringing up children in the nurture and admonition of the Lord. Look at all these little guys and gals. Any one of them, any few of them go on for the Lord and do something for God in their lives. What an impact. Yes, it's a struggle. Yes, you have to put up with a lot. Yes, they're costly and all that. You know? Okay. What's the end result? The expense and effort of maintaining the family, the expense and effort of maintaining an assembly, sending missionaries out, all the other things that go on. Adam and Eve were forced from the garden. There were flaming swords, angels posted, cherubim posted, flaming swords. So no one could gain entrance to the garden again. Judgment, if you will. Isn't it fascinating? You never read of cherubim again until you go to the Old Testament Ark of the Covenant, Exodus chapter 25. There the cherubim are over the Ark of the Covenant. No flaming swords. Judgment has been dispensed. Blood is applied to the mercy seat. God is satisfied. God is propitiated, to use the fancy word from the New Testament. And those angels, those cherubim are there guarding the grace of God, even in the Old Testament economy. God is satisfied. The sin issue dealt with. The sin issue taken care of, you see. So there's a little hint of the foundation of the family. Second, third page of the Bible.
Yeah.
And God traces that line all the way through Scripture. Then comes along in the New Testament, introduces us to the church family. And we constantly see these parallels all through the pages of Scripture then. The bride, the bridegroom, the brothers, the sisters, the family relationship. And we'll try and draw on some of those things as we spend time together these days. The parent-child relationship. What's the responsibility of a child? To learn to honor and obey. Again, simply two words, isn't it? But how difficult. Well, that's our responsibility as believers, isn't it? As children of God. All we have to do is learn to honor Him and obey Him. Trust and obey. No other way to be happy in Jesus. But trust and obey. But it's easier said than done, isn't it? And so we'll work together and trust the Lord will help us as we spend this time. Our Father, we're thankful for the privilege of fellowshipping together today. Thankful for the truths of Scripture that are so old and yet so relevant to our society. Thankful for these young people who are here to hear the Word of God. We pray for Thy blessing on every young heart, every teacher today. As we look forward to a time of fellowship and then a time of worship and remembrance, we pray for Thy help and blessing there as well. We just commit our day into Thy care. We give our thanks for the Savior who from an eternity past thought upon us and our deep need. We pray now in Jesus' name.